Father, how we thank you for our Savior, perfect, risen, a certain hope, a living hope we have in Him. He is our life, our righteousness this morning. And we come to hear from Him. In fact, that's what you commanded. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. So that's what we want to do now. In a very unique way, His very words that He spoke written for us so we can hear Him. And I just pray you would grant faith as we come now, that you would give us ears to hear, that it would be a challenging word to us, that you would search our hearts this morning. So make us attentive now. Just bring faith to our hearts and minds as we hear these words. So do your work in our midst. May you be honored even in this act of worship as we meditate together. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to take your Bible and open to the Gospel of Matthew this morning, which is the first book of the New Testament. If you're looking for a first book of the New Testament that does give to us the life and ministry of Jesus as written by Matthew, one of his apostles. Chapter 7. We have come this morning to the final concluding section of the Sermon on the Mount, which is one of the more famous sermons by Jesus that people have some familiarity with. For 2+ chapters, Jesus has been describing for us the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom that He is inaugurating, He has been laying out. Here's the righteousness of the kingdom. Here's the behavior, the attitudes, the ethics of the kingdom of heaven. A very radical, countercultural righteousness. And He has been calling disciples of the kingdom to very specific attitudes and behaviors that express what it looks like to be under the saving reign of God. This is what those look like who are under God's saving reign, who are part of the kingdom of heaven. Very specific actions, behavior, attitudes, like do not be angry with your brother. Do not lust from your heart. Do not divorce your spouse. Do not take oaths. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Do not seek your own revenge, but turn the other cheek. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Don't practice your piety in order to be seen by men, but seek your Father in secret. Don't lay up treasure on earth, but lay it up in heaven. Don't be anxious for tomorrow, but seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness. Don't be judgmental and critical of one another, but seek and depend upon God. And then He sums it all up, chapter 7, verse 12, in one very succinct statement. Here's the summary statement of the Sermon on the Mount. It's the summary of the Old Testament according to Jesus. Chapter 7, verse 12 that we saw last week. Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them. For this is the law and the prophets. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. This is the summary. This is the succinct summary of what I've been saying. This is the summary of the law and the prophets. With that statement, the substantive content of Jesus' discourse on discipleship is ended. Over now. And what follows is a call to respond to what He said. That's the rest of the sermon. A call to respond to the words of Jesus. So I've said now, respond. It's decision time, and it is a very decisive call that leaves no room for neutrality. Either you are with Jesus or you are against Him. Either you hear his words and apply them, or you don't. There's no third ground. There's no neutrality. That's it. So that's what this is now. It's a call to respond to his words. So I'm going to read it, chapter 7, verses 13 through the end. I'm going to read the whole thing. I'm just going to put the first two verses on the screen because there's too much text to put up there. The first two verses give kind of the central command. So I want you to see those in case you don't have a Bible. But I'm going to read farther than that this morning. And the reason I want to read all of it, even though this morning we're going to look at half of it and the next week look at the second half of this, is because it's really one message. He's saying one thing in this concluding section. It's about responding to his word. So I want you to hear all of it. Hear all of what he's saying. So let me read, starting in chapter 7, verse 13, to the end. And listen now to Jesus. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and burst against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and burst against that house and it fell, and great was its fall. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. It should be like I should sit down now and be done. Because that's pretty clear, they say. That's pretty clear. And yet there's a lot to think on here, and I want to make sure we hear what he's saying. And don't walk away with some kind of neutrality, admiring from a distance the words of Jesus. He just won't let that happen. So we want to see it. He gives four pictures here. To conclude his sermon, four pictures here, the first being kind of the general command about the gate and the road. And then he gives two other pictures that are warnings, hindrances to not entering, namely false teachers and false profession. And then he summarizes everything with kind of this parable about houses and foundations. So he gives these four pictures, and yet it's the same message. And just by way of overview of the whole thing, there are two themes here, two unyielding themes in each one of these pictures that Jesus is painting, making sure we get the point. Two themes. Here they are. Number one, this is obvious, I think. There are only two ways. One ends in the kingdom or life, the other in destruction. He's saying there's only two possibilities. There's only two ways in responding to Jesus. One of those ways leads to life, it leads to the kingdom, and the other way leads to destruction, to judgment. Again, he just, all through this, he stressed there are two gates, there are two roads, there are two kinds of trees, there are two kinds of fruits, there are two kinds of houses, there are two kinds of foundations. It's pretty clear. The contrast is pretty clear. There's only two. There's only two, and you are one or the other this morning. Everyone in this room is in one or the other. That's what he's saying. One leads to life, the kingdom, and the other leads, and he describes it in various ways, destruction or fire, eternal fire, the tree that doesn't bear fruit, or departure from the Lord, depart from me, or ruin, utter ruin of the house, all images of judgment. The stakes could not be any higher this morning than what Jesus is saying. Couldn't be any higher. He's talking about the way that leads to life and the way that leads to judgment by God forever. So there's just nothing to me more relevant. This is 1,000 times more relevant to your life than anything else this morning. Anything else going on in your life, this is 1,000 times more relevant. Which road are you on? That's what Jesus is saying. He makes the contrast very clear. Jesus believed in hell, didn't he? He did. He spoke twice as much about it than he did heaven. He believed it. It's real. It's real. It's coming. And he's so gracious to say, don't go on that road. So this is loving of Jesus to present the contrast for us. That's the first theme that's all through these. The second theme, very related, the way of life, this way that leads to the kingdom or the way of life, is characterized by obedience to Jesus and conformity to his teachings. That's what characterizes the way of life. Obedience to Jesus and his teachings, conformity to his teachings. The key word throughout this section is this word do. It's a Greek word, poieo, that you can't see as much because of our English translations obscure it a little bit. 9 times it's used, the word do. Do the Father's will. Do my words. That's the characteristic of the way of life. It is obedience. It is conformity to the teachings of Jesus. We'll see that even more clear next week when we consider the second half of this conclusion. So, that's the overview. Now let's look a little closer at the text here. And we're just going to look at half of it. I said he gives 4 kind of scenes. We're going to look at those first 2. The general command, and then one of the warnings or hindrances. The next week we'll look at the second warning. This deception, this false profession, which I think is probably some of the most sobering, frightening thing that Jesus ever said. See that next week and then the summary conclusion. So I just want to see the first half this morning, these first 2 pictures here, the general command. Start number 1 here, just the command, verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. That's the command. It's the central command for this conclusion. As he gets done with the Sermon on the Mount and describing kingdom righteousness, his conclusion is, now enter by the narrow gate. He's calling for decision here, not neutrality. There's something you must do. You must enter by the narrow gate. And he's just giving this word picture, isn't he? This pretty obvious metaphor or word picture. He says the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. The gate is small, the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. This is a very obvious picture that you've got 2 gates in front of you. One is big and inviting and attractive and easy to go through and very obvious, and it leads to this big road and everybody's on it and it's spacious, right? And then you've got this other one that's really obscure. You can't even hardly find it. And it's really narrow. No one's going that way. And it leads to a really narrow, restricted path. That's the picture he's painting. He's saying, get through that gate. Because this wide one leading to destruction, this is the one leading to life. So very vivid imagery. I was having my mind like, read that kind of like an amusement park. You go to Disney World or something and the entrance is so obvious, right? You go through, pay a ticket, the gate there. Everybody's excited. Everybody's pushing through this, and it leads to a wide road. You just think, there's got to be good stuff on the other side of this, right? We are heading this way. And I always thought, it's so obvious picture, inviting people, easy to do. What if there was just this small little door over here, hidden? Can I see it? And you open it up, and we're going. Well, it's just a narrow hallway, very strict, restricted. Why would anybody go there? Why would anybody get off this road and go there? Jesus said, because that one is life. This one, death. Yeah. Now, I'm not saying Disney World leads to death. Don't press the analogy, but just I have that imagery in my mind here. So let me just draw out here a few implications of the image, because that's all Jesus gives us here, is the imagery. And he wants us to learn from the image. What's he trying to paint for us? So just a few implications of the imagery, and then we'll think a little bit about what it means, what the image means. Now, he's going to be more clear on that as he gets farther into this text, but we want to give some idea of the meaning of this here this morning. But first, just the implications from the image itself that he is painting very vividly for us. Here's three implications. Number one, and this I already mentioned, but here it's very clear. There are ultimately only two paths, and only one of those leads to life. Isn't that clear? There are only two. There's this narrow gate that leads to a narrow road, and there's a wide gate that leads to a wide road. One leads to life, one leads to death. There's only two. And only one of those, the narrow one, leads to life. So Jesus negates any modern notion of pluralism, doesn't he? This prevailing notion this morning that, well, everybody has a piece of the truth. All truth claims are equally valid. Everybody has their little piece of the truth. You put it all together, you get the whole truth. You say, no, there's a broad road, it leads to death. And there's a narrow one. It's the only one that leads to life. Again, he refutes the modern adage. I just heard this on a commercial yesterday or the day before. The common adage, all roads lead to God. Well, I just think all paths lead to God. Every religion has a piece of that. I think all of them do. Jesus said, there's one road, a very narrow one, and it leads to life. And everything else is broad. It's on that road, and it leads to death. Jesus won't agree with that opinion at all. At all. Only two roads. One's narrow, leads to life. One's broad, that leads to death. That's the first implication. I think it's very clear. That's it. And this morning, you are on one of those. You're on one of those. There's no third position. No neutrality. No third position. One of those. Second implication from the imagery. The way of destruction is very spacious, accommodated, and populated. You know what he's saying in this image? There's a wide gate. I mean, if it's a wide gate, it's putting itself out. There's something important here. It's appealing. It's a wide gate that leads to a very wide road. It's not hard to get through that. It's very obvious, very easy. That's the default way you're going, because that's where everybody's going, right? Wide gate, wide road. It's accommodating. It accommodates all kinds of beliefs. It accommodates all kinds of religions. It accommodates all kinds of lifestyles. The wide road. There's just room for everybody on this road. And that is the biblical view. Why people say, I think there are many paths to God, and every religion has its piece of the truth kind of thing. And Jesus is saying, no, there's one very narrow path to God, one very narrow path to life. And while there may be different expressions of these paths, all these other paths are really part of this one path, the wide road. They all fit there very nicely, very comfortably. It accommodates everything. Not hard to get on this road, not hard to get through this gate. It's populated. Many, many are those who enter through it, he says. It's popular. The big gate and the wide road is the promise of something good, something attractive there. It's the default way to go. It must be right if everyone's on it. I mean, this got to be going somewhere good. The majority can't be wrong. The many are on it. It's got to be right. People comfort themselves. All these people be wrong. I mean, your narrow little way. Look at this. It must be right. Everybody's going this way. This must be the way to go. This must be the line to get in, the road to get on. I remember this vividly illustrated when Diane and I were touring Europe several years back, different places in Europe. I don't know if all of Europe is like this, but we found this in several places in Europe when we'd visit a major attraction site. So this one day we were in Vienna, in Austria, and we're going to the Habsburg Palace. Palatial things, magnificent. So we got there early just before it was going to open and go through this little wall and enter in this courtyard, massive courtyard before you get to the palace. And as we got into the courtyard, right there, the line started. It was just a huge line that went, and they were going to, you get tickets and you go in. Big line all the way through. Like, being Americans that we are, we're not going to wait in that line. we're going to go check this out at the front. So we went down to the front where they were giving the tickets, and everybody's lined up, and right side it is another ticket count. And selling tickets to get in. I said, can we buy a ticket? Yeah. Can we buy a ticket? Bought a ticket? He's like, don't you want to tell people that, you know, there's two lines here and to get into this? Nope. So we had our tickets, and again, being the good Americans that we are, we got to go tell these people. I mean, just standing in this line is ridiculous. So we went back and tried it, and nobody believed us. Nobody. No. This is where everybody is. This is where I'm staying, right? I'm staying in this line, right? And that, isn't that the mentality? It's got to be the right one. It's the most people. She says it's the wide road. It's most populated. Everybody's on it. It leads to death. It leads to death. So the third implication from this imagery, by contrast, the way of life, the way to the kingdom, is constricted, not easy, not popular. As we sang, that's the image. It's constricted. He uses two different words for narrow here. It's a narrow gate. So it's not wide. People just rush it. It's one at a time. It's kind of this narrow gate, hard to get through. It's hard to find it. Few are those who enter by. Few are those who find it. Not obvious. Small gate. Hard to find. Not easy. It's constricted. The other use of the word narrow there is speaking of the road that it leads to. The way, the path, the road is narrow. It's another word for narrow that means it's there's pressure applied upon it. And it's the idea that it's not easy. There's going to be pressure and difficulty. It's a word that's related to persecution, tribulation. So you can imagine just this narrow road, and it's dangerous. This road is dangerous, and it's constricted, and there's persecution on that road. So it's not easy that way. It's not popular. There are just a few people. You know, they're heading towards this big, massive gate. Just a few people finding that and entering that gate and heading down that road. You people. Why would you go? What is he trying to discourage us from this road? No, it's all about the end, where it's going. Right? It's life. He's saying, get through that gate, right? And get on that road and stay on the road. And it's lifelong. Right? It's lifelong. Until you get to the celestial city in Pilgrim's Progress. If you've ever Pilgrim's Progress, it's an analogy of this very thing. Pilgrim with his burden and being directed to the wicket gate. Wicket gate means small, the small gate, to get through that, relieve his burden. And then it's this journey, it's a dangerous journey, has many pitfalls till you get to the celestial city. There's the way of life. That's what Jesus said. That's it. So that's the clear imagery. He's saying, only two paths. You're on one or the other. So let's move now and just think a little bit about what it means. What's the meaning behind this imagery? mean, he's commanding us to do. He's saying, you enter that gate. Enter the gate. How do you do that? What's it mean to enter this narrow gate? What's that look like? How do you do that? Now, he doesn't say explicitly in the image, does he? He doesn't say it. He will say it more as we go through this text, but here's the implication. Here's, at one level, this is kind of the obvious implication of how you enter the gate, what it means to enter the gate. He just got done with the Sermon on the Mount. And when he says enter the gate, he means do what I just said. What I just told you, do, that's entering the gate. That's the narrow road I'm talking about. I just described it for you. So enter, make sure you're doing my words. That's what he's going to say. So enter the gate at one level is just that. It's hearing and obeying and applying Jesus' words that he just said. But now we want to be very careful. We need to navigate this very carefully lest we go to two extremes. Is he saying that keep the Sermon on the Mount, that's kind of the legal requirement for entering the kingdom? Keep the Sermon on the Mount, you will earn the kingdom. You merit the kingdom. That's your legal requirement for getting into the kingdom. You might think that maybe that's what he's saying. And if that is what he's saying, guess what? Nobody in this room is through that narrow gate. Right? We just went through the Sermon on the Mount. It's devastating. So he's not quite saying that. Remember what the Sermon on the Mount is. This takes us back to our whole study of the Sermon on the Mount and why it's very important that we get the view of the Sermon on the Mount. What is it? Well, the Sermon on the Mount is simultaneously a description of kingdom norms. Yes, Jesus, this expects his disciples to live this way. It's a description of kingdom norms and at the same time, a devastating blow to self-righteous achievement. The Sermon on the Mount is a devastating blow to any who think of their own power and by their own merit they will enter the kingdom. No way. You can't do it. Right? It has a way of making you undone, exposing our sin. And in ourselves, no way. No way. That's why, do you remember lots of months ago, back at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the way Jesus started his whole description of the kingdom. Remember the Beatitudes and what the first one was? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the starting point. The poor in spirit, those who mourn, he goes on to say, for sin, those who are meek, humble, not self-righteous, and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That is, the starting point is poverty of spirit. He means spiritual bankruptcy. I have nothing to offer. I have nothing to contribute. There's no way I'm earning my way into the kingdom. No way. But it's a recognition. I can't. I'm poor. I'm broken. I have nothing to contribute. I see my sin. I mourn over my sin. It makes me humbled and hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's entry into the kingdom. That's why he started there. So no one misconstrues and reads the Sermon on the Mount thinking these are the legal requirements to get into the kingdom of heaven. No. Start with poverty of spirit. So here's how I would say it. And we'll develop this more next week as we hear more of his words. Entering the narrow gate comes first by a poverty of spirit and submission in faith to Jesus as Savior. That's entering the narrow gate. That's where it begins. Poor in spirit, I have nothing to offer. I recognize my sin. I can do nothing about it. I need a Savior. I mourn over my sin. I can't do this. I need a new heart. I need a life. And that's what Jesus promises in the new covenant. He gives a new heart. He'll write the law on our heart, our spirit. So he's a Savior. That's how you enter, firstly, this narrow gate. That's what it means. You enter through Jesus. And he'll make this abundantly clear as we go through the gospel, and the rest of Scripture will make this abundantly clear. That is, clinging to Jesus by faith is how we enter. He is the gate, calls himself elsewhere. He is the way, right? He is the way, the truth. No one comes to the Father but through me. So we start there. It's Jesus, we come empty-handed. The reason this gate is narrow in one way is there is only one way. It's through Christ, and it's narrow. You don't bring anything. You're coming empty-handed through this, bringing to Christ. So that's the starting point. But I put dot, dot, dot there. Because we've got to get the rest of this, or we err on this extreme, and we miss what Jesus says. This poverty of spirit that expresses itself in faith in a Savior in Jesus is a faith expressed in a growing personal conformity to Jesus' words. It's a faith that is seen in this obedience to Jesus, in a growing conformity to what Jesus said. That, by the way, is the emphasis of Jesus. That's his emphasis here. And that's why you can misread it and think he's saying, earn your way into the kingdom. He's not. Go back to the beginning of the sermon. But what he is saying is that this poverty of spirit that takes Jesus as Savior, and he creates this union with him and this newness of heart, will be expressed in this conformity to his word, and this growing conformity to the word of Christ, to the Sermon on the Mount. As I said, the key word throughout this is the word do. Do. And so in the next little picture that he gives, he talks about trees and bearing fruit. And if you're a good tree, you bear good fruit. If you're a bad tree, you bear bad fruit. And if you're a good tree, you can't bear bad fruit. If you've been, your character has changed, there's going to be a fruit. Fruit in the Bible refers to observable evidence of character. That's what's going to be. And then he makes it even clearer in verse 21 when he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So there's enter again. So if you wonder what he means by enter the gate, he's meaning enter the kingdom of heaven ultimately. Not everyone who just says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He who does the will of my Father. Jesus spoke like that. And by the will of his Father, what's he mean? Everything I just told you, I just laid out the will of the Father. He makes that clear in verse 24. He says it again. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, what's that? The ones I just said. The Sermon on the Mount. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a house built on a rock. So there's his emphasis. So we'll see that. We'll develop that more next week as he really does emphasize this at the end of the sermon and talk about the relationship between this faith and this doing and why this doing is critical if this faith is real. So there's entering the narrow gate, coming broken in spirit, embracing Jesus as the only Savior, being united to Christ by faith, and then that transforming work of Christ in our life that shows itself up in conformity to His Word, and that is our lifelong pursuit. That's how you enter. Now, let me just very quickly move to number two here. The second little picture and the first hindrance to entering the gate. Warning. Verse 15, beware of false prophets. So why is that in? Because Jesus is just giving you truth. And he's calling on a response to his word, which is entering the gate. And one of the dangers, one of the hindrances, is there's going to be people who come along and try to lead you astray and will keep you from entering. So that's what he says next. Beware of false prophets. False prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. They're deadly. They would keep you from this gate. They would keep you from doing what I've said. They would lead you astray. So just very quick, there's four observations about false prophets that are right here in this text. Number one, they always exist in abundance in the professing church. That should be a sobering thing to us. False prophets always exist in abundance in the professing church. This is what Jesus is saying. Beware of them. They're everywhere. They will come to you in sheep's clothing. They're connected to the church, professing church, outwardly. We're very naive this morning if we think that there are not false prophets, that's false teachers that claim to be Christian. Very naive. If we think we're sophisticated enough now and the 21st century, that we don't have false teaching anymore. Listen to what Jesus is saying. We have them in abundance. He'll give another warning in chapter 24, and he will say, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Many false Christ will arise and lead many astray. Again, we would be very naive to think that just because someone claims to be in Christian circles, and just because someone uses the Bible, and just because someone even speaks of Jesus, and even speaks very well of Jesus, that they must be true. Not so. Beware. You'll see this all through the Scripture. Beware of false prophets. In fact, I'm just always impressed as you read through the New Testament. Maybe you're listening through the New Testament. One of the things that always impresses me is how much space in the New Testament is given to warning about and exposing false teachers. Yeah. Almost every book Paul does in Acts to the Ephesian elders, beware these false teachers that are coming. Yeah. 1 Corinthians, teaching wrong things. 2 Corinthians, he calls them false apostles. They're trying to deceive you. Galatians, they're coming with another message. Colossians, we'll see it in Colossians here in a couple weeks as we read through, saying, beware of these guys. Philippians, beware of these deceitful, these dogs, he calls them, these evil workers are trying to lead you astray. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, they're teaching doctrines of demons and heresies, trying to lead you astray. Titus, he says it. 2 Peter, read 2 Peter, the entire book of Jude is devoted to false teachers. You'd be very naive to think, that doesn't bother us. Beware. So, they always exist in abundance in the church. Secondly, they are deceptive, come in sheep's clothing, and yet deadly. They are ravenous wolves. They're deceptive. They're not easy to spot. They come in sheep's clothing, is what he's saying. That is, they come with the appearance of harmlessness. They come looking like they're part of the church, right? They're part of the sheep. They know how to move around in the midst of the flock. They're coming like a wolf, right? They're coming like a sheep. But they're wolves. And what do wolves do to sheep? They eat them. They kill them. They devour them. That's what Jesus said. Beware. They keep you from the gate. The narrow gate. They're deceptive. Paul calls them in 2 Corinthians 11. They're deceitful workers. They are false apostles. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, so it's not surprising that his workers would disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Deceptive. Thirdly, they are false because their teachings distort or deny what Jesus taught. Jesus is the standard of truth. What he taught is the standard of truth. For any to come after him to add to that, to detract from it, to distort it, or to deny it, is false. Jesus is the same. That's why he's giving it in this context, because in the Sermon on the Mount, he is very much functioning in a prophetic role. Now, he's more than a prophet. He's the prophet. He's been saying, you've heard it said, I say to you, I say to you, I say to you. He is giving us the interpretation of God's will, of the law. And for any to come after him and try to distort that or deny it or add to it, detract from it, is false. Jesus is the standard. It is their teaching that makes them false. And oh, it's deceptive. They'll speak of Jesus. Believe me. They'll use the Bible at least selectively. Right? And in the end, we could talk a lot about things false teachers might teach. A lot of times teaching partial truth. The things they're saying are not that bad. It's the things they're not saying. And in the end, what they are doing is not teaching this narrow way. Not teaching this narrow way. Denying the exclusivity of Christ, that's a popular one in our day, in the church, that He's the way. Or on the other extreme, just talking about health and prosperity and wellness. God is love. Nothing about holiness and judgment and this difficult way you must walk. Beware, they're deceptive. They're deceptive. Jude says that they creep in among you unnoticed, denying the grace of God, or turning the grace of God into licentiousness. Right? We talk about grace, talk about love, and that. And this idea, it's a narrow road, a hard road, probably won't be part of their speech. Lots of things there. Beware. Fourthly, lastly, they are recognizable by their fruits. Their true character cannot be concealed. While they are deceptive in their teaching, and it may be hard to detect at times, the infallible test ultimately is their fruit. That's what he says. That's his emphasis here. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles. It's a type of thorn bush in Israel that produces these black little berries, and from a distance, they might look like grapes. And the thistle has a certain flower that might look like a fig from distance. You get up to them, and you know that's not. They're not grapes. This is a thorn bush. This is a thistle. That's what they are. You will know them by their fruits. And he just gives those truisms. Every good tree bears good fruit. The bad tree bears bad fruit. A tree that's sickly and corrupt is not going to bear good fruit. And a tree that's healthy is going to bear good fruit. And if you don't know what kind of tree it is, wait for the fruit, right? Fruit identifies the kind of tree. That's what he's saying. You will know them by their fruits. And fruit, again, in the Bible, is this ethical metaphor for lifestyle, behavior, attitudes, what is observable. You will know them as you get close. Their fruits will show. That is, what kind of fruits? Well, pretty much they will be opposite of what Jesus had just described in the Sermon on the Mount. The kind of good fruit the Lord produces and the Lord is after is what He's been saying in the Sermon on the Mount. That kind of inward righteousness, free of hypocrisy. That kind of love for your enemies. That kind of love for your brethren. That kind of integrity in speech. The kind of fruit that He produces, and they won't have it. You'll know them by their fruit. So beware. False prophets, don't let them prevent you from entering the narrow gate. Stop there. Next, we will pick it up and look at this other danger of false profession, which I think is a very poignant word from Jesus. But here's the question for today. It's very obvious. Have you entered the narrow gate? Are you on the narrow road that leads to life this morning? I said at the beginning, you are on one road or the other. Don't think you stand at a distance and admire Jesus. He's calling you to enter. If you don't enter, you're on the other road. Are you? Have you possibly been led astray by false teaching? You're okay. All paths lead to God. You're not that bad. Jesus isn't the only way. Don't worry about obedience in your life. Are you on this road? Have you come by faith to Jesus, broken, hot, poor in spirit, graced Him as your only Savior, been born again, new heart, united to Christ, which is producing fruit in conformity to the Word of God, to Jesus' words? Is that you? Is that your life? Just use the test that Jesus uses for false prophets. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit. A bad tree cannot produce good fruit. What
are you producing? Let it be a test to examine our hearts. So let Jesus' words sink into us now. And oh, be sure that you have entered this narrow gate through Jesus and are on the road to life. These are our sobering words, Father. And would you examine our hearts this morning so that none be self-deceived? And if there are any here, Father, who have not entered this narrow gate, who have not come by faith through Jesus, been born anew, I just pray you would draw them this morning. Convict them of their sin and their need for a Savior, and then draw them by Christ through this gate into the path of life. I ask this in Jesus' name.